Let's pray.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this remarkable prayer of Paul. Help us to learn from it, to apply it to our own prayer lives, and to understand more of your enormous love for us. We pray this in Jesus' name, our Lord and Savior. Amen. I want you to imagine this morning that you're in a time of great spiritual focus in your life. That may be now. I truly hope it is. You're focused and you're earnest about your relationship with the Lord Jesus. And a Christian friend you respect and trust asks you, what would you value prayer for in your walk with the Lord at the moment? I think I know what you and I would answer. I believe we'd say, I want to know God better. I want a deeper spiritual walk with the Lord. Isn't that the desire, the hunger in our hearts? Not just for us individually, but for us as a church. If we're honest, we know there is so much more of God we've yet to experience and to understand. We don't want to be spiritually complacent, thinking to ourselves, we've arrived. We've got God and the Christian life sewn up, sorted. No, we're not like that. We recognize that we're the poor in spirit, of whom Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount. We admit there's so much more of God for us to know and to encounter. And what was Jesus' promise to the spiritually humble? It was this: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God likes spiritual humility. He loves it. He says to himself, these are my people. Paul loved the Ephesian Christians and wanted the very best for them. He brought them the gospel. He spent over 2 years in the city of Ephesus. He discipled them, taught them the scriptures, and made many dear friends there. Do you remember that moving scene in Acts 20? It's the beach at Miletus. Paul says his final farewell to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And the scene demonstrates, I think, the huge bond of love that existed between Paul and the Ephesian Christians. And he ends his sermon on the beach by saying, now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He commits his Ephesian friends to God. Then he writes this letter to them from Rome under house arrest. And he prays for them. What's more, he wants them to know that he prays for them, and tells them here in chapter 3 exactly what he prays for. And do you know what it is? It's a prayer for a deeper walk with the Lord. Let's look at this wonderful prayer more closely. I've got four headings this morning. And the first is motivated to pray. Verse 14, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Paul starts by saying, for this reason I kneel before the Father. What reason was that, you may be asking? Well, let me answer that by saying that actually this is the second time that Paul has had a stab at telling the Ephesians what he prays for. If you look back at verse 1 of chapter 3, if you have a Bible with you or on your phone, it says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, and he's about to tell them what he's about to say in our section, but he's just mentioned Gentiles. And Paul's whole thinking, he thinks, you're Gentiles, and I was called to you. And he just begins to tell them about his calling to them, to reveal to them the mystery of the gospel. He goes off track. So to find out the reason, the motivation for Paul's prayer here in 3:14, we've got to go further back into chapter 2. And as you remember, it was there that Paul explained the unity that the gospel brings, Jew and Gentile together, as brothers and sisters in Christ, one family, one new humanity, one holy temple in the Lord, a people being built together. And it's the wonder of that truth which amazed and stunned Paul. Jew and Gentile, one? That's amazing. That's a miracle. The wonder of that truth drives Paul to his knees to pray for the Ephesians, one new family in Christ. He tells them he kneels before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Their status and their identity, along with the whole family of God, including us, is bound up with the relationship to the Father, who is the supreme, sovereign, and all-powerful God, and yet he is personal too. He is their Father. He's adopted them as his children. We saw that in chapter 1. And he loves them with a generous love, lavishing his blessing on them. He's a good father, patient, generous, kind, forgiving, and as Paul demonstrates here, always available to talk to. I kneel before the Father, just like that. We've been looking at this last week in the Alpha Course at prayer. And one of the true stories told there was, they're all true, but one of the stories told there was about a young soldier in the American Civil War who was fighting for the Union. His father and his brother had been killed in the fighting, and he needed to get home to help his elderly mother and young sister prepare for the planting on their farm. So he headed to the capital, to Washington, D.C., to ask the president for an exemption from military service to help his mother on the farm for the spring planting. He arrived there, found the White House, walked up to the front door, said, I want to see the president. And he was told by a young official, you can't see the president, he's far too busy to see you. Get back out there and fight as you're supposed to. The young soldier walked away devastated. He found a bench nearby and he sobbed his heart out as he thought about how on earth am I going to tell my mother, who suffered enough already, that I can't help her on the farm and we won't have crops to grow, food to eat. As he cried, a young boy was walking past and said, as little boys do, why are you so sad? The young soldier explained. The boy listened. He said, come with me. And the little boy took this young soldier by his hand and they headed back towards the White House, but another route. They went through the outer gate. They went through the back door into the White House. They went through the corridors, past generals discussing, past officers and secretaries, to a big door, to the president's office. He just walked straight in. And there, behind his desk, standing, looking at battle plans, was President Abraham Lincoln, who looked at his son and said, how can I help you? And the boy said, Dad, this man needs to talk to you. Isn't that a great illustration? The boy could just walk in to the father's office, the president. We can just walk in. in prayer, bowing, kneeling, sitting, standing into the Father's presence. We're entitled. We're his children. Are you motivated to pray this morning? Do you and I recognize the wonder it is to kneel before the God of gods, the creator of the universe, who is our Father and is waiting to hear from us, always available? Paul now comes to the first of his two main petitions to the Father. And it's my second heading, a prayer for spiritual strength. We thought about motivation, and now a prayer for spiritual strength. Verse 16, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Our culture today is heavily focused on outward appearance, our outward being. Every year, billions of dollars are spent on cosmetics, aftershave, designer clothes, and so on. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of those. Throw in a local gym membership as well for good measure. It's good to be fit. But as Christians, we instinctively know that as far as God is concerned, it's not our outward being that he's really bothered about. It's our inner being. It's what's inside us that God cares about. And that's exactly what Paul prays for the Ephesians. A powerful strengthening by the Holy Spirit in the spiritual center, the spiritual core. Our Christian identity and life, where that is, the inner being of the Ephesian Christians. We don't need to lift weights to get strong. We need God's Spirit to strengthen us. As Don Carson puts it, we need God to display his mighty power in the sphere of our being that controls our character and prepares us for heaven. Paul is confident this can happen because of the spiritual capital, the wealth of blessing that is at God's disposal. Verse 16, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power. Did we know we had such riches to call on? Not just for ourselves, but for other Christians and for our church. Let's call on them more. Perhaps you wonder what the strengthening in the inner being will look like. Well, the first half of verse 17 tells us, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. To be spiritually strong will mean Christ dwelling in us by his Spirit. But hold on a minute, you say. When we become Christians, Christ comes into our hearts to live. Paul knew that. The Ephesians knew that. We know that. So what's Paul saying here? Well, basically he's saying, yes, Christ comes by his Spirit into our lives when we give our lives to him and invite him in. He's come. That's all good. But the point here is, he's come to stay, to dwell, to take up permanent residence. Our hearts are not to be the spiritual equivalent of an Airbnb where Jesus just comes for a few days and lounges around and we don't let him sort of see other bits of our life. No, he's come to make his home in our hearts, to live there forever, into eternity. Friends of mine in the UK, John and Wendy, bought an old Victorian schoolhouse in the east of England. I visited them just a few weeks after they'd bought it. It was a shocking and depressing sight. Cramped rooms, old and tired kitchen units, unkept garden, ancient bathroom. I saw a mistake. They saw potential. I thought they were mad. 20 years later, and Joe will vouch for this, 20 years later, that house with a beautiful extension is nothing like the house I saw in the mid-1990s. It's full of light and color. It's warm and spacious with a delightful garden. That change took time. One job at a time, one room at a time. Jesus wants to make a real home in our lives by his Spirit. He wants to stay. I'm sure he'd like to do everything in a quick 60-minute makeover, but we'd never cope with that. In his love and his patience, Jesus takes his time to change us within. He takes his time to root out the old decor of selfishness, impatience, anger, lust, greed, idolatry, slander, and sadly, so much more besides. Each of us, if we're honest, are a work in progress. As disciples of Jesus, we're not what we'd like to be, but since Jesus came to live in us, we're not what we were either. And for that, we thank God for the Spirit's strengthening and transforming power, the residence of Jesus in our hearts, and the prayers of those Christians around us. The prayer for spiritual strength is the first of Paul's great petitions here in Ephesians 3. The second, and it's my third heading, is a prayer to grasp the love without limits. A prayer to grasp the love without limits. Verse 17, second half. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long, high and deep is the love of Christ. Paul is very aware that the Ephesian Christians know Christ's love for them. They're rooted and established in that love, verse 17. He's also praised them in chapter 1 for their love for all the saints. So isn't that sufficient for Paul and for the Ephesians? Well, the shorter answer is no, it's not. They know Christ loves them, but do they fully appreciate the scale of that love? You see, Paul's not praying that they love Christ more, though of course that would always be good. He's praying that they know more of Christ's love. The love that's described as having four dimensions. It's a love that's wide. A love that welcomes anyone and everyone who would come and bow the knee to Jesus as Lord and Savior. Nobody is outside God's reach. As Paul himself knew very well from personal experience, as Saul, the persecutor of Christians, we have discovered that love as well. We've been welcomed, adopted, and found a love and acceptance that is quite mind-blowing. The love is long. It's a permanent love that never gives up on us. As Paul says in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Do you, friends, truly believe that this morning? Do you know in your heart of hearts that God has you in his secure and loving grip forever? As Jesus says of his people in John 10, no one can snatch them out of my hand. It's wide, it's long, it's a love that's high. It's the love that exalts us to heaven. We don't deserve to go there, but Jesus, by his death for us on the cross, has made it possible. Added to which, Paul has already told us in Ephesians 2:6 that out of God's love for us, his people, and that's us, have been raised up with Christ now and seated with him in the heavenly realms. I can tell you, that's even better than the front row of the stalls on opening night. It's a love that's deep. The love of Jesus is sacrificial love. The love of the cross. The love that endured the abuse, the mockery, the humiliation, the beating, the crucifixion, and the spiritual trauma. All for our sakes. As Richard Cokin reminds us in his commentary, it's a love so deep that it has washed away forever sins we perhaps thought and perhaps still think God could never forgive. How wrong we'd be to think that. The deep love of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. We say that most Sundays. It's there in 1 John 1. Wide, long, high, and deep. What wonderful, wonderful love is the love of Christ. A love, Paul prays, that all Christians may know, and a love of such scale and grandeur that it's beyond our full understanding. A love that, as Paul says in verse 19, surpasses knowledge. My favorite hymn is, "My song is love unknown." And that opening line says it all. It's a love like no other. A love that is beyond our understanding. And yet the more we know Christ's love, then the more we grow into spiritual maturity. That's what Paul means when he says, "Know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Wow. Isn't that a wow verse? We can't truly mature as Christians, Paul is saying, until we grasp something of the enormity of Christ's love for us. That's what he's saying. And when we do, we'll be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Personally, I see that as a challenge to me to reflect on the love as it's revealed to us in the scriptures of Christ's love. I need to go back to the Gospels. I need to go back to the letters and so on, and the prophecies of the Old Testament, to be reminded of God's great plan of sheer, utter, wonderful love for us. Perhaps by now all of us are feeling rather overwhelmed by these petitions of Paul. First, he prays for Christians to be spiritually strengthened. Then he prays that they grasp the vast scale of Christ's love. But realistically, how will that be possible? Well, reassuringly, Paul says that's God's work. And so to my final heading, the God who can. The God who can. Verse 20. "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us." If we don't think we can deepen our spiritual lives and know God and know Christ's love in a richer, deeper, and fuller way, we're to think again. Because God can do it. He's able to do immeasurably more. Literally, that means super abundantly more than all we ask or imagine. And what's more, he's already at work in us by his power. Verse 20. How does that make you feel? Are you excited about what God is doing? Are you confident? Are you expectant that God is able to do much more than you or I could ever imagine or conceive of? God is able, isn't he? And when we pray to him, things happen, even things that we know are beyond our control and influence. Maybe you know of such times when you've prayed and the most amazing things have happened, which you know it's all God. And who should get the glory when that happens? God himself, of course. As verse 21 makes clear, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen.